Greetings again, everyone. Please open your Bible to Psalms 130. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. We are continuing our series in Psalms, and within the book of Psalms, as I mentioned in the scripture reading, the Psalms of Ascent, and we are in Psalms 130 now, and we have a powerful psalm this morning. It's rich, it's full. The title itself will speak legion to its theme. There is forgiveness with the Lord. And let's remember, this is the psalms of ascent, were the ones that were sung by the pilgrims that they gathered and got on the trail to head to Jerusalem. And as they begin their 2,200-foot ascent up to Jerusalem, that's why it's called the Psalms of Ascent. They were singing these hymns. This one is zeroed in to personal forgiveness with God and having a right relationship with Him. And then at the end, it speaks to the importance that once one had closure with the Lord, to begin to share it with others as well. And should have your Bibles open, your outline ready, and your pen ready. Follow along as I read Psalms 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquity. Let's pray. Father, in heaven, we come before You and before Your word this morning. We pray that Your word will do us work, profoundly hit us where we're at. We all need to have a right relationship with You, and that comes through faith in Christ alone, Your Son. So, Father, we pray as we work through this psalm, may we be illuminated, may we come to understand and know where to go when that time comes that the psalmist is experiencing here. So, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, John Wesley, the 18th century Methodist evangelist, was ordained into the ministry 1728. By his own admission, he was not personally converted to Christ until 10 years later in 1738. So for a full decade, Wesley labored as an evangelist and a missionary preaching on both sides of the Atlantic while lost. Yet throughout this time, this famous preacher was not a true believer in Jesus Christ. However, on May 24th, 1738, things changed. Wesley attended St. Paul's Cathedral in London and heard Psalm 130 sung as an anthem. There was one line in that anthem that left a deep conviction upon his heart, and that is found in verse 3. If you, O Lord, keep a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Throughout the day, he asked himself the question, how could he find acceptance with God who kept a perfect record of his many sins? Later that night, Wesley visited a small group of believers where he read the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary to the book of Romans. He was drawn to Christ, and his regenerated soul was strangely warm, and John Wesley was converted to Christ. What a powerful testimony to what we have in this psalm. Psalm 130 was also a favorite psalm of such Christian greats as Augustine, Martin Luther, and John Calvin. Now, there are many who don't get excited about hearing their name, but it is very significant that these influential theologians have such a high regard for this psalm. And who could forget the great John Owen, probably England's greatest theologian ever? He wrote a 320-page commentary on Psalm 130, just on 8 verses, on this psalm in 1668. And it was precious to him because God used it powerfully at a specific time in his life. Psalm 130 is the hymn that records the psalmist's confession of sin and the forgiveness that he found in God's pardoning mercy. One of the great themes that you're going to find in the Word of God is the word mercy, especially the mercy that we speak of God's mercy. By definition, mercy is not getting what you do deserve, versus grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy speaks to the fact that we deserve judgment, that we deserve the judgment of God on our life because of our sin and because of our rebellion against God, and we need His mercy. So throughout the Scripture, it speaks highly of His mercy, such as Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all who call upon you." Look at now point number 1, verses 1 and 2 with me at the moment. Here we're going to see the psalmist cry and his appeal. "Out of the depth I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication." When you look at the opening phrase, "out of the depth," that is seaman's language. That is a picture of when you are somewhat overwhelmed and feel as though you are drowning and there's no help or hope in sight. This is the despair that's being felt by the psalmist here. This despair, however, is not coming from, so to speak, enemies or circumstances that other psalms had been teaching us. This comes from within himself. "I am overwhelmed with my sins and issues." We know that because that's exactly what he gets to when he gets to verse 3. Spiritually speaking, it is a person struggling with a convicted conscience, a distressed mind, and a troubled heart before God because of their sin. Notice, "because of that, I cry out of the depth, I've cried to you, Lord." So you see 3 times, "I have cried to you, Lord," verse 2, "hear my voice, be attentive." There is not a reading a shopping list, prayer list here being read. This is urgency, this is intensity, this is a serious crying out to God for help. The psalmist is pleading with urgency for God to hear him. There is no self here, there's no self-sufficiency, no self-reliance here, nothing but crying out to God for help. There is nothing more helpless than a drowning person who is about to go under. Same is true of a sinner being convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin and not know where to go for forgiveness. He is not attempting at all to minimize or trivialize the severity of his sins. He did not even manifest a hint of presumption or entitlement. So often we attempt to make excuses why we don't come to God, or we make excuses for our sins, or we try to rename it and relabel it. For example, Stephen Ewell said it this way, quote, "Some of us make excuses by convincing ourselves that our sins is shaped by circumstances. I'm a victim of circumstances beyond my control. If things were different, I would not do that. I would not do what I do." Really, he says, here's the newsflash. Circumstances do not make us do what we do. They can show us what we already are. Our circumstances bring out what we already are inside. So we make excuses for our sin, try to blame it outside circumstances, or we make excuses like everyone does it. I'm just like everyone else. After all, no one's perfect. And they're going to be free, doctrine of free our guilt and responsibility for our sin before Almighty God. Or here's another one. My sin is not as bad as some other people's sin. When we think like that, beloved, we are revealing our self-righteousness and are as guilty as the Pharisee in Luke 18, verse 11. God, I'm glad I'm not like others. You don't want to be guilty of that. Don't dally and play and dismiss and minimize and excuse your sin, which you own, you did, you decided and chose to do. Here, the psalmist is pleading for mercy. How do I know? Because the word mercy is not in there, but it is in verse 7. There is mercy with the Lord. There is mercy with the Lord. So that the whole context is talking about having one's sin forgiven, one's iniquities cleared, to find mercy before God. As sinners, beloved, this is the only appeal we can make to God. The psalmist wants God to deal with him on the basis of mercy, not on the basis of what he deserves. Again, remember the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee said, I just said to you a moment ago, I'm glad I'm not like others. You remember the tax collector? Couldn't even, he was so humble, so broken and contrite over his sin, he couldn't even lift his eyes up and pray to heaven with his eyes down, hitting his breath. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Now the psalmist moved from the sea waters in verses 1 and 2 to the courtroom. Please look at verse 3 with me. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? How do I know that to the courtroom? Because the idea of the phrase mark iniquity is the idea of keeping a record of one's crime, and in this case, of one's sin, and being made to give an account to the court, or in his case, to God himself. And the Bible made it real clear that every one of us will give an account, and God missed nothing, and everybody will be judged justly. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says it this way, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So he said, anybody you record their sins and keep it on the book, who can stand? Who can be declared righteous, justified, innocent, not guilty? The answer is no one. No one. That's the whole purpose. That's the whole purpose of this question. It's a rhetorical question. If you mark any of us, you record any of us, and it says on the book, we're guilty with no hope. Psalm 143 says it this way, verse 2, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. When you compare it to the infinite holiness of God and to the sinfulness of man, that is so true. But here's one that's even more vivid. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What Paul was doing in Romans 3:19 from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to verse 18 of chapter 3, he was showing man guiltiness from every man, woman, and child born into this world came into this world as a sinner. And they found every one of them is going to be found guilty. And the reason why their mouth will be silent or stop is that the idea that they won't have any excuses. They won't have any argument. There are no loopholes in heaven. You'll be dealt with justly according to his infinite holiness. On that day, there will be no smugness, no arrogance or conceit when we stand before God as he reads our crimes against him. When we stand before God, we will not stand righteous, innocent, or acquitted, but guilty before him. That's what the text is saying. That's what it's communicated. That's exactly what the psalmist is trying to convey here. He understands he's got good theology here. Any of the excuses used to claim our innocence revealed a serious misunderstanding of the nature of sin. The psalmist does not make any excuses for his sin. He knows he had offended God, and he knows that what he deserves. He had cried out to God to be heard, and he showed his sense of urgency in repenting of his sin. I like what one commentator said, quote, "The subject of repentance had fallen on hard times. Too many people are in the grip of what is known as the feel-good doctrine of automatic forgiveness. Simply put, they believe in the gospel that promised forgiveness without requiring change of one's life. We must never confuse repentance with regret, which is being sorry mentally, yet I'm mentally sorry for what I did. Likewise, we must not confuse repentance with remorse, which is being sorry mentally and emotionally. You are sorry in your mind, and you really emotionally feel bad about it. But that's not enough. Repentance is being sorry mentally, emotionally, as well as volitionally. In other words, repentance involves change. We must not err at this point. Listen carefully. The last line that commentator said is the most powerful. We only have repented of our sin when we are prepared to let go of our sin. Let me say it again. We have only repented of our sin when we are prepared to let go of our sin. And that showed the genuineness and sincerity of letting go of one's sin and running to God for salvation, for hope and help and healing and forgiveness. We have need to come to grips with that. Now, the psalmist is pretty strong here, but here's the good news. Look at the next verse, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. First words out of my lips on my note, oh, how sweet that there is forgiveness with God for sinners. Amen? That God is a forgiving God. Though we have sinned against the infinite majesty of heaven, we have committed a cosmic treason, as R.C. Sproul would call it. What is forgiveness? Let me try to help you with that. Jeremiah 31:34 says this regarding his people Israel who did their share of sinning against him. He said this, said the Lord, "For I will forgive their iniquity," listen carefully, "and their sin I will remember no more." When we have come to God and repented in faith, he promises not to remember our sins and hold them against it because they were terminated or taken care of at the cross. That's what repented in faith in Jesus Christ. He took your place. He gave us his righteousness. We gave him our sins, and he died on the cross on our behalf as a substitute. And yet, people will say, well, what? I thought God was omniscient. I thought God, who knows everything and never forgets anything, how in the world can he forget or choose not to remember my sins? Valid question. This is God making a choice not to remember our sins. Of course he's omniscient. Of course he'll always know it. But he's not bringing it up to condemn you with it again because it's all taken care of in his son, Jesus Christ. We see this principle throughout scripture. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin. Well, that's Old Testament. Okay, I'll give you a couple New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sin and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Hebrews 10, verse 17. He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now, there is a popular phrase that is often said among people, and it goes like this. I will forgive you, but I'll never forget what you did. What they're really saying is, I will forgive you at this moment, but I will never forget the hurt, the pain that you did to me. That's not forgiveness. When you forgive, you need to forgive like God and choose not to let that come back up to fester in your mind, to take it out on the person who have hurt you, use it as fodder for gossip. No, you say, no, we're done, we're reconciled, restored, and we're going to, from this day forward, using that event as if it never happened. That's what forgiveness is. When's the last time? There are many believers in this room. Have any one of you ever woke up one day, went outside and looked in the sky and see God painted your sin with your name on it for the whole world to see? That's what I thought. Never happened, does it? Because God chooses not to remember. Praise God. That's what forgiveness is. Even in our relationship in a horizontal, God said to forgive as he did in Christ. So forgiveness is keeping the promise. And so when you say, I will forgive, you are choosing, I will not bring it up and fester it and reopen it and pick at that scab and reopen that event, that's done and over with. You made a promise to never do it again and bring it up. God, who is the infinite promise keeper, said, I will not remember your sins anymore. You come to me through my son. Yet, not to mention, here are some of the things that God had done with our sins when we confess them to him. Some of my favorite. Number one, he had cast all our sins behind his back. Cast, never to look at them again. Now, we have a tendency to cast it and want to go back and pick it up and fester on it again. God said, I'll cast it and never to look at it again. One of my favorite, he will remove our sin as far as the east is from the west, which means that they continue to go eastward and westward, they will never meet again. That's how great God. God casts our sins into the depth of the sea. The word cast means he hurled it, not just taught it. He hurled it and it goes all the way to the bottom and stays there. There is no recovery. There's no retrieval. It stays there. He had blotted out our sin. We had that stain. He blotted it out so we're white as snow. God is good. That's why that verse is so precious. That's why John Wesley's life would turn around. That's why Augustine and Luther and Calvin and John Owen can look at Psalm 130, especially verse 4, there is forgiveness with you. There's hope. There's hope. Oh, so many people have been comforted by this sweet truth. There is forgiveness in you. But it doesn't stop there. Let's look at verse 4 again. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Not only is there forgiveness, there's another fruit that comes with forgiveness. And that is to be feared. Now we know that around here because just two chapters to go or two psalms to go in Psalm 128. Back it up and look at that with me. Psalm 128 says this, verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. We learn from that last Lord's Day what it means to fear the Lord, and that indicates that you will turn and change your life and orchestrate it and govern it to follow his way. To fear God is to change your way of life and begin to walk in his way. It's very clear that God's forgiveness is transformative. You do not remain in your sin, still struggle though your slate is clean. A clean slate implied that God's Holy Spirit lived within you and transforming you, changing you, doing the work in you. Again, like the one commentator said that the difference between simply having mentally I've done wrong, emotionally I have remorse, but now you are choosing to change that path. Stephen Yule said, there have been many people who have lamented over their sin. They grieve over their poor choices and the mess they have made of their life. They are sorry for the negative consequences of their sin, the suffering, the disappointment, frustration, and shame. When we are saddened, we feel the pain, anguish, and discomfort and just want the mess to go away. We are frustrated and perplexed and wish things were different, but we do not confuse being sorry with repentance. It's not the same thing. King Saul, I have sinned, but he never repented. Judas, I have sinned, but he never repented. They had that emotional, mental remorse, but they did not choose to fear the Lord. Seek Him and Him alone for forgiveness. And then God and His grace begin to do a work. When we repent, we see our sin that God sees it. Not as we define it. Not as we tag it. And we see it as God sees it without making excuses. When the Holy Spirit works in our heart, and the excuses stop. You're done. You're done. Because you know your excuses don't work. Those who have struggled and fought and argued and disagree with God knows they don't win that battle. Because until you come to Him on His terms, in the spirit of humility and contriteness, and appeal to His mercy, He is the God who forgives. We see our sin that God sees it and understand that it springs from a heart that had departed from God and chose to live a life for self instead of Him. Instead of realizing our existence we've been given by Him was to do His will, for His glory, because He is our Creator. Sin is living an independent life apart from God, which is a spirit of rebellion against God and His majesty. Some do it like that. Others just, they're real politely do what they promise all kinds of things, but their heart always drifts away from God. And their choices, their decisions, their attitude, and their desires. Point number two. The psalmist hope in God, verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. In His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than those that watch for the morning, yet more than those that watch for the morning. Man, what a great verse. Now we move from the courtroom to the city walls. What do I mean by that? Every city in antiquity of those days, they always had a city and they built a wall around it. I shared with you a few weeks ago that around those walls they would have certain towers at certain locations so they can have watchmen look whenever there was an encroaching nation or encroaching people wanting to come and plunder their city. So that's what we have here. We have here the courtroom where the watchmen are alert as they are on guard watch during the night. But before we get to that, he uses the word 3 times. I wait, I wait, I wait. You know what I do? When you're waiting for something, you're longing for something. You're desiring something. You want something badly. This speaks to the psalmist's desire or longing for something or someone. Listen carefully. I've been stressing the great truth of forgiveness with God. But let's know this. Forgiveness for our sin, as great as it is, it is not the goal. Now I got your attention. It is not the goal. It is the means to something greater. Who is that? God Himself. Because forgiveness is basically being restored back to Him. Reconciliation has happened. That enmity that was in between the two had gone. We're together. That's why it said, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits And in it word do I hope to that. In it word do I hope it where he gets it promised that God will come back to me in my forgiveness or my repentance. My soul forsake waste for the Lord. It opened the way to God himself for the Lord. John 17 verse 3, our Lord's high priestly prayer to his Father. This is eternal life. What is eternal life? Eternal life is that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. Not just forgiveness and going to heaven, escaping hell. That's all a blessing. But it's Jesus Christ and beginning to know our God and being reconciled. The text clearly said that he is longing for God's renewing presence. How strong was that desire? Well, I think from the prayer in verse 2, he's crying out. He wants to be heard, but he also has an illustration here. Notice verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord. Notice that little phrase, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Wow. Now we're back to the watchmen on the towers. Except this one is talking about these guards, these watchmen who've been given the night watch. You know what I do to be on a tower at the watchman during the day? It would be easy because you can see long distance. At night, man, you can only imagine how stressful because the dark is sometimes so dark. You can cut it. You can't see very far. And so with fear and trembling, you're wondering if they're going to attack at night, which is whoever had guard watch at night, the night watch, that was the most stressful. And you only can imagine when the nights are long and it seems endless. And they're waiting and waiting for the sun to rise. Here lies the idea in verse 6. More than those who watch for the morning. Yet more than those who watch for the morning. They are longing and waiting for the sun to come up. And there is nothing they can do to make the sun come up any sooner. The night seems endless. And when the sun comes up, the guard rejoice that the city had been kept safe another night. That's the imagery he's using here to help us to understand this longing and desire for his God. My soul wakes with anticipation, just like the watchmen do, waiting for the sun to come up. Do we do that? Or do we kind of willy-nilly when I have time? Or do you use God at a fire insurance or fire extinguisher break when emergency? Or do you walk with him and delight in him and joy in him? Long to be with him. Long to fellowship with him. It begins with forgiveness. Then you walk with him all the days of your life. Bring it to point number 3, his appeal to others around him, verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquity. Here we move from the watchman tower to the slave market, where the theme of redemption is the key. And anytime you see the word redemption or the word redeem, that is slave language. That's the slave market language. That speaks to the fact that there are slaves being sold from one master to another. And God had used this theme often as our freedom from our former master, Satan, to our new master himself. But here, before we even get into the redemption, the ransom, and the redeem concept, notice how this verse 7 starts. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Here, the psalmist goes and appeals to others what he had experienced. He goes to tell others of the great redemption found in God. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Why? Because it said, with the Lord there is mercy, with him there is abundant redemption. Sweet stuff. Here we listen all the time to them blasting and blaspheming our great God and his goodness. They don't like his holiness, but they sure love his love and all of his blessings that he'll bestow as long as he doesn't demand a change in us. But that doesn't happen that way. That's why it is where forgiveness with the Lord so he can be feared. Those that fear the Lord, 128:1, will walk in his ways. Redemption is setting someone free by paying a price. That price was always called the ransom price. What were we freed from? We were freed from the guilt of our sins and iniquity. Again, as I stated earlier, we are freed from our old master Satan to a new and glorious master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners cannot redeem themselves on their own effort or their own merit. Can't happen. That's why it started out in the depth. I cried out. Why? Drowning people, if they can get to the shore on their own, they don't cry out. When they're drowning, they know they're almost gone. They're desperate. Sinners cannot redeem themselves on their own. They don't desire to. They don't think they're that bad. Here lies what I said earlier, that the misunderstanding of sin against the infinitely holy and just God. The only way you can get experience redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration, all that good stuff, experience his mercy, if you come through his Son. Jesus said himself, when one of his disciples said, how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. Probably even better, 1 John 5:11-12, this is the testimony that God, the Father, God had given us eternal life. Listen carefully. And this life is in his Son. Pretty clear. In case you missed it, the next verse said, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Crystal clear, Jesus Christ. That's why we love him around here and sing his praises for what he did on our behalf as sinners. I am grateful for his forgiveness, not only in my life, but in the lives of my brothers and sisters I have had the privilege to see and witness in their life. Notice again in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is mercy. Notice again, and with him is abundant redemption. Not just redemption, but abundant, overflowing. The good word, it means it's rich. And overflowing for all who come. He'll always be more than enough. He'll satisfy every genuine desire because he knows because we were created by him. Let it remember the last stanza of the hymn, Solid Rock. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Dread in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Only when you have his righteousness will you be able to stand before him. And the text clearly said outside of him, that's not the case. So what's our takeaway from this wonderful, marvelous psalm? Number one, forgiveness is only found in God through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's several things. I said a lot in my message, but always know this. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ and you have no closure with God, you only can come through His Son, because it was His Son who did the work. He gave you, He points you to His Son. Eternal life is in His Son. Number 2, forgiveness brings reconciliation and restoration in our relationship with God. It's not enough to simply be forgiven. It begins the relationship with God that lasted your whole life in time and throughout eternity when you leave this world. And 3, turn to God also means to change one's life, to walk in His ways. How do I know His ways? Well, I'm glad you asked. He gave it a good book. Spend the rest of your life reading it to know the will of God, to know His ways. It's not as confusing or hard. The only hard part is letting go of what you want to do and do what you ought to do. May God bless the preaching of His word. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love and Your goodness, Your patience, and what a marvelous psalm. May we heed His words, His message. It's clear, and it's for every one of us, because we all need forgiveness. We need help, we need hope, and it only comes through You, and we're so glad You're a God of forgiveness. So Lord, we ask for Your help. We pray for anybody who may not know Christ, or maybe they thought they did and not quite sure, but Lord, we pray that You'll be with them. May the word that was spoken be of help for them, for their soul. We give You the praise, the honor, and the glory for everything. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.